All right, you guys ready to get started? Y'all ready? Let's do this. Let's move that. You're fed? That's good. Fed, you got your coffee, you're ready. All right, let's pray. And we are going to continue through 1 Kings here. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for everybody that's here this morning. For those that are traveling, pray you give them safety and good times with their families. And for those that are sick, Lord, that you'd help them heal up their bodies. And then pray you'd help us as we go through your words, help us learn what you're saying, what's important, and what we need to get from this. And for the teachers in the back, thank you for them. And thank you for Betty and everything that she does on these Sunday mornings. We're very grateful for her and for her work and for her cooking. And thank you for her so much. And I pray you'd help the teachers in the back teach the kids the Bible. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Kings. So we covered through Solomon last week. Solomon is going to have a son. And the very next thing that's going to happen, I don't know if you guys can see this, but the very next thing that is going to happen is going to be the kingdom is going to be divided. But I feel like before we get to that, it's kind of time to reorient a little bit. Because at this point in the Bible, you're starting to, and it really kind of started in Judges, but you're starting to it may feel like you're starting to bog down in details that you don't understand, don't know why we're even talking about some of these things that we're talking about. Why are we talking about Solomon? Why are we talking about these kings? Some reigned for a short period of time, some reigned for a long period of time. Why are these things even important at this point? And the thing that you've been following from day one, the problem that enters humanity is sin. The solution is going to be a Messiah, the Son of God, who will be Jesus Christ. That Son of God is going to be located in a geographical location on this earth and come out of a specific people. The people is Israel. It's particularly Judah. And so you've learned that much. Up until, when you get into like Judges and then Samuel, what happens within this group of people is a new throne is created that takes the place of, really replaces the God of heaven to the nation. And this throne is something that the God of heaven didn't want. And so you're reading stories and histories about things that never really should have happened. And so the throne is set in the nation, and this throne, you know, David gets the throne, Saul gets the throne, David then gets the throne, David passes on to Solomon, and of course there's all this infighting, there's all these problems in the nation. And the nation that you're following is the nation that will produce the solution to the problem. It's Jesus Christ. So you're following this up until, and you will follow this up until the New Testament and the birth of this Messiah. And so the geography is important. The people group is important. Where is this Messiah coming from? And, you know, it's not from America, it's not from China, he's not coming from Colombia, he's not coming from Argentina, he's coming from a tribe called Judah, which is a part of this bigger nation of Israel. And so in the nation, now in Kings here, you've established this alternative throne that really is, it can either be at odds with the God of Israel that's their God, or it can be in line. Sometimes it's in line, sometimes it's at odds. Most often, it's at odds with the God of the nation. And so he's constantly trying to bring the nation back into line with his kingdom, God's kingdom. And the way he does that is he sends prophets. And he sends these preachers to go in and try to create righteousness or produce righteousness in the nation. But, and when I say righteousness in the nation, righteousness, it's practical righteousness. It's the problem with the nation is when people become liars and betrayers and hate each other and things like that. This is corruption. This is what basic corruption is. And so this is what's happening in the nation periodically. And then this point in time, we covered Solomon. So David has this promise. David isn't the Messiah, but out of him will come this Messiah at some point. And he gets that promise when he wants to build this house to God. God says, you can't build me a house. I'll build you a house. And the house will be the body of Christ. This is the body, the temple that Jesus talks about. And this is the temple that the Pharisees and the religious people were confused about when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they thought, well, temple took 46 years to build. How are you going to build it in 3 days? And the paraphrase is, they thought he was talking about the temple. What he's talking about is his own body. Because he is the regathering. He is the solution to the problem. And so, that all said, David has a son named Solomon. He is given wisdom by God to govern the nation. He, as we covered last time, he is an incredibly sophisticated businessman. He increases trade and gets a lot of money into the nation. And the nation is still the focal point in God's perspective. Because he's looking at this nation, and up until the fullness of time will come, he's watching this nation and he's trying to guide this nation to what will be the solution for all of humanity. And so Solomon has this son now, and here we are. Solomon builds this incredible empire, kind of on the back of what David had done. And Solomon just doesn't have to fight as much as David does. He's kind of the golden child, so to speak, and he gets everything. But he's also wise. He's also savvy about things. And so he builds on this and he creates this empire. But he passes it on to a son who isn't as wise as him, and this is what he'll say in Ecclesiastes. It's kind of like, you know, you can have all this wealth, but who's to say who you pass it on to? Who knows what happens? And which was his case. He passes all of this on to a guy named Rehoboam, who essentially splits the kingdom in half. And it's kind of this quiet civil war. And why is it important? Because it is the focal point of the God of heaven. This is what God's watching, this kingdom that has been now created that will eventually produce this Messiah who is the solution to sin, but now we're not there yet. And so Rehoboam takes the throne. He increases the burden of taxation on the people. There's already been some sort of infighting about really the way Solomon's gone about building and the fact that he's built these temples to these other gods and things like that. Some people are kind of mad about that within his administration. And one of the guys that was mad about that was a guy named Jeroboam, who we talked about last week. Jeroboam is an industrious kind of young man. He is a leader of the tribe of Ephraim, which is in the north, because that's where he's from. He's an Ephraimite. And so Jeroboam is in charge of that until Solomon gets mad at him. There's some kind of, you know, infighting there. Solomon wants to kill Jeroboam because he's against some of his building projects. And so Jeroboam flees to Egypt. But when Solomon dies, Jeroboam is asked to come back because he's a leader. And so he's asked to come back to rule. And actually, he's given some authority by God through a prophet that says, yeah, you're going to have the 10 northern tribes, but the south will still belong to Judah and all that. So that's sort of the setup here, but let's get into this. There's a lot here. We'll dig in details here, but this is what's happening. There is a quiet civil war going on in these chapters with this nation. And it's not a physical civil war. It's a civil war of ideas, and people are kind of taking sides. And so this is what's going on. Rehoboam takes the throne in 1 Kings chapter 12. He immediately says, well, whatever my dad did, I will double down on y'all, and we will tax the people. And the reason he says that is because he gets advice from these older guys, first of all, who say, you know what, you need to be merciful to the people, you need to be gracious to the people. But the younger guys say, no, you need to exert force. You need to show them you're in charge. You need to prove that you're in charge. And so Rehoboam takes the advice of these younger guys to prove that he's in charge, and he taxes the people, and they just become irate about this. And so Rehoboam successfully splits the kingdom. He splits it into two, and this is why he's important, though. He stays in power because he is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city that's set on a hill. And out of Jerusalem will come the Messiah. And this is the man that is responsible for this city and this group of people, Rehoboam. So he stays in Jerusalem, but the split happens with a guy named Jeroboam, which we talked about. And Jeroboam's from the north, and he ends up, I don't want to get too far ahead here. Jeroboam, this is some of the notes about Jeroboam. He's up here, he's opposed to Solomon's levy to build his personal project in Millo for the Egyptian princess. The Lord honors Jeroboam. And I can't tell if he honors him for his political stand or his theological stand against building houses for other gods. I don't know if there's a difference. But if that's what he's concerned about, that's what Jeroboam's concerned about. He's a good guy. He starts off fine. He's industrious. He's diligent. That gives him opportunity in the world. And so, and God gives him opportunity. He becomes the leader in Ephraim. This is his, just some of the things. He's got an opportunity. He makes this decision after he becomes king, which we'll get to in a little bit. But let's move on here. This is what happens in the north. Let's jump ahead here to the split. Rehoboam stays in power in the south over Judah and Benjamin. Rehoboam's in Jerusalem, and he's over Judah. And, well, that'll come later. Jeroboam takes these 10 northern tribes, and he is scared that these 10 tribes will continue to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And eventually they will just incorporate back into Judah. And so he's scared of this. To avoid this, he sets up these two altars, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And he sets these things up as alternative sources of worship, alternative places, meaning you don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship. You can worship in Bethel, or you can worship in Dan. And he sets these things up, and can you imagine, or can you guess the image that's set up to represent these places of worship? A cow. So same thing that Aaron did with in Exodus. There's a cow set up, or some set of cows or something, some Baal thing set up in Dan, cows set up in Bethel, and these are golden calves and things like that. And so this is what Jeroboam sets up. This thing that he sets up successfully divides the nation. So some people in the north now, they truly believe you don't need Jerusalem anymore. Although you do need Jerusalem up until the Messiah. this time you do. People have to be focused on Jerusalem. This is where the God of Israel, this is where the God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, is going to show up and produce all of the solutions. Jeroboam successfully splits this kingdom with these other temples, and the northern tribes essentially, over time, if you can just imagine how this works, you have the first generation of this that kind of fights this battle, and they think about it, and they, you know, they're proposed with this idea, and it sounds convenient. You know, we don't have to, at least we don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. I mean, our leadership's saying we don't really have to go to Jerusalem, so we can just go to Bethel, or we can just go to Dan and do our worship stuff. And so this is the first generation. And then by the time you get to the prophets, the writing prophets, this has been a tradition now for generations of people, and they legitimately believe this is a religion, even though the whole thing is completely created. Jeroboam makes up his own holidays. He makes up his own, I mean, it's a whole created religion that basically takes the place of the God of Israel and Jerusalem being the center of all of the activity that God's going to do. So you'll see a phrase over and over that the sins of Jeroboam, these kings don't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. This is the sin of Jeroboam. He successfully put out the light for some people in Israel by creating an alternate religion that took the place of what God told the people to do. So Jeroboam's in power, the sins of Jeroboam, this is, you know, a couple cows there. When Jeroboam begins this process, there's a prophet that shows up in 1 Kings 13. So 1 Kings 12 is Rehoboam. 1 Kings 13, Jeroboam. He builds this altar in Bethel, and this prophet shows up and says, you can't do that. That's not how this works. And so there's the whole exchange. The prophet is unnamed. The prophet warns Jeroboam and says, basically, the bones of these priests are going to be burned on this altar. This is going to be a mess before this is all over with. And so Jeroboam, of course, hates to hear that and tries to kill the prophet, but he's given leprosy and then he's taken away and things like, just kind of like the thing with Miriam and Moses that happened. So this prophet, interestingly enough, and I don't understand all of the details of this particular story, but the prophet is told, you know, go out, don't go out the way you came, things like that, when you prophesy, and don't stop and eat with anybody, don't have fellowship with anybody that you meet. Just, this is your message, you go tell Jeroboam this, and then go. Well, there's an older man who says he's a prophet, and he invites this younger prophet in and says, no, I'm a prophet like you. Come on over and eat dinner with me and all that. And so, interesting, this young man goes and fellowships with this older, quote-unquote, prophet, and before it's all over, this young man is dead on the side of the road, this prophet. And this is sort of, this will characterize the North's version or the North's religion against the people of God. They are going to be murderous, but that's going to move into Jerusalem too. So the young prophet dies, 1 Kings 13. He's tricked into disobeying God. He's killed by a lion. It's a horrible scene. I don't understand all of it, but there's a warning basically sent to Jeroboam, and he does not respond well. Then, let's see, we go back over here, following these folks. Jeroboam has a son. His name is Abijah. His son dies, and that was told him, this is going to happen, your son's going to die. And this is significant because Jeroboam is essentially a king at this point. He's a king. and he controls most of Israel, the north. He doesn't control the most important parts, but he controls most of Israel. And so his son dies. His son gets sick and dies. The prophet Ahijah had said that would happen. In this time frame, Rehoboam dies, the guy that split the kingdom originally. His son Abijam, and this is where you get kind of, I don't want to bog down on all these names and details, but this is the succession. This is basically the succession of the throne here. Rehoboam dies, Abijam takes the throne. Then a guy named Asa. Abijam now is in Jerusalem. Asa is his son. He's in Jerusalem. He is good. He's basically good for a while. Asa is, I don't know. I mean, he does good things. He trusts God at early on. Here's some of the thoughts here. Asa trusts the Lord against an enemy. Remember, Asa is king in Judah. He trusts the Lord. He kind of rids Judah of a lot of the idols, even in his own family. There are idols within his own family. Asa sort of flushes all that out. And then later on in Asa's life, he basically becomes arrogant and kind of thinks he's it. And he stops trusting the Lord. He kind of goes to some other nations for help. He seeks Syrian help. One of the prophets warns him about this, and he persecutes the prophet. This is the nature of this. You know, I was thinking about it the other day, but this institutional pride and arrogance. I mean, it does not allow criticism at all. No criticism of the institution. No criticism of the people running it. No criticism. And so when a prophet shows up and warns Asa, who's in Jerusalem, about ignoring the Lord and just seeking foreign help for these wars and things, Asa persecutes the prophet. And out of that, he ends up with this terminal disease. He will not seek God's help. At the end, he is stubborn. He has this disease, and he goes to every other, the Bible says he goes to the physicians, and he will not seek God's help on any of this. And so he dies of this terminal disease. This is Asa, king in Jerusalem. All the while, Jeroboam is still, he's still in charge of the northern tribes here. So, well, I take that back. Asa lives through a coup, really. Nadab is one of Jeroboam's sons, but he doesn't last very long in the north. And then there's a coup against Jeroboam's family in the north. And what you find out is just as quickly as this thing was built in the north, this separate institution was built, it just collapses. The royal line is immediately cut off by these military leaders, and there's just so much infighting. People are just fighting at the top. Nadab is Jeroboam's son. He's killed. He's in Bethel. A guy named Baasha, who was a general, essentially takes over. And he's a general in Israel. He takes over for Baasha. I mean, he takes over for Nadab. And I mean, what you're seeing, and again, details, I don't want to bog down in details, but I know we are. But this corruption, this thing starts off corrupt, and the corruption just grows exponentially in the north. It's like the kings, there's no royal line in the north. It's whoever has power, basically. Whoever has the most power is in charge. And so you got Baasha, God sends a prophet, Jehu, a prophet that warns him, Like you can't do these things that you're doing. You got to get away from all these idols that Jeroboam set up. You got to get out of there. You got to lead the people back to Jerusalem. Baasha doesn't listen. He's overthrown by a guy named Ela. Ela lasts literally a week as a king. And then a guy named Zimri comes in. Zimri is he's another general. He comes in. He takes over in Bethel. And Asa in Jerusalem is living through all of these changes in the north. And then Omri is another general, and all of the succession in the north at this time now is just conspiracy. It's all just power. Who has the most power? They just take over. And so, does anyone recognize this name, Omri? Can you think of who this man's son is going to be? Is it any vaguely familiar? Ahab. This is Ahab's dad. And Ahab's dad gets in charge, and he doesn't put anything in line necessarily, but he is powerful enough that he maintains control of leadership and maintains control of the throne. And he moves the capital of the north from Bethel. He puts it farther away from Jerusalem and moves it up into Samaria. And this is where Ahab's going to reign from, out of Samaria. And this is why you get these stories in the New Testament about the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews being really the tribe of Judah. What you know of as a Jew right now is the tribe of Judah. Because the lost tribes, you don't know, no one knows who they are. They don't know who they are. And so, if you remember in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and she says, basically, why are you talking to me? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This is part of the issue. They're at odds for years. And then the result of all of this in the north is going to be basically a foreign takeover in a few years. So Omri, he acquires the throne by conspiracy and just power. He's in Samaria. Let's see. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, Asa passes away of this disease. His son Jehoshaphat takes the throne, and Jehoshaphat, he's pretty good for a little while. He makes a few just terminal mistakes. He will at the end of his life, for sure. I say a few, but he makes one terminal mistake. But Jehoshaphat's basically good. He is good. He's good. And then like all these other guys in Judah, they just get kind of too big for themselves, and they think they're something that they're not. And they don't understand they represent the God of Israel. They aren't their own person. They don't have unilateral ability to just do whatever they want. They've been given a commission, and the only reason they exist is because of this Messiah that's coming. It's the only reason they exist. And so Jehoshaphat's pretty good. He makes a big mistake. He ends up making some kind of trying to bridge the gap between north and south. And that's the characterization is north and south in Israel. And after Ahab takes over, which we're not going to deal with too much about Ahab today, because once Ahab and Elijah show up, there's a lot of stuff going on. But I want to get to that point here. So Omri passes on, Ahab takes over. He builds these incredible places in Samaria, and he is just a force of nature. He's something else. And he's been given a lot, really. I mean, what his dad was able to build is against God, but it's substantial. And so Ahab takes over. Jehoshaphat kind of tries to make amends when he takes over or in Jerusalem. He sort of goes to Ahab and he's like, you know, we need to kind of bridge the gap here. But he's not willing to take down any idols. They don't want anyone going from the north back to Jerusalem. That's what they don't want. And that was a successful thing that Jeroboam did. He prevented the people from going back to Jerusalem. And so Ahab, he's a bad guy. The kingdom is divided. I want to look at some, you got the whole layout. This is the scene here. So this is the scene. You got Ahab in power in the north. Now you've got Jehoshaphat in power in the south now. And there were a couple of things I wanted to look at, if I can remember, that characterized all of this. Let's see. Well, I should have wrote down the verses. But anyway, this takes us through 1 Kings chapter 12 through 16. And in chapter 17, a guy shows up on the scene named Elijah. Elijah is famous. He will go into the north. He will preach against Ahab. He will try to wrench power from this now slowly growing dynasty in the north, but it's not going to last very long. Again, these kings are not, it's not like Judah where they're all related to David. It's going to be just a mash of whoever's most powerful, basically. And so that all said, Elijah's going to show up in chapter 17 and say there's going to be a famine in Israel for all of this. There's going to be a famine in Israel, and it's going to be bad. And so this is what's going to kind of kick off Elijah's ministry to the nation. And what he's trying to do is get the people, really in the north, back to Jerusalem. And he will not be successful, unfortunately. And, it's just... You're reading about details, if you can. I was talking to Jake this morning about this. We're reading details, and if you can put yourself in a position, as hard as it, impossible as it probably is, of the mindset of you live in a time where there is the hope and the prospect of a Messiah coming that is the solution, but he hasn't shown up yet. And you are the nation that is responsible to produce this Messiah. And that plan has really largely been lost now at this point in time. So you're reading about people who have authority within this nation that are, they're just about power. They've lost the sense of any purpose of this. Like, what are we doing and why? And it's just about power at this point in time for a lot of them. And the sense of what are we doing and why is completely gone. And this is why the prophets are going to be important. They're going to show up and they're going to remind the nation, what are you doing and why are you doing this? And that's what they're going to keep showing up. And what you'll find is the nation is going to keep killing the prophets. Up until Jesus Christ, they're going to keep killing the prophets and trying to silence that voice over and over and over and over and over again. And this is what all the prophets are trying to do, is remind them, look, you've lost the sense of what you exist for. You exist to produce the solution to sin in humanity, who is the Savior, who is Jesus Christ, which... this point in time, nobody knows who it is. They just know a Messiah is coming, a Redeemer. But that whole idea is completely gone at this point in time. And that's why there's so much fighting. There's no sanctifying the Messiah in your heart at this point in time. It's just power who can have the most power? How can we control the people? That's really the mindset. And so that said, Elijah shows up and he is a larger than life figure. Although he's just a person, he really has a strong sense of what is the point of all of this. And you guys have completely lost the sense of that at this point. And that's what Elijah is going to do. And then Elisha after that, then you'll have a bunch of writing prophets. Jonah, I think, is the first one. Amos, Hosea, and we'll start fitting those guys in as they show up here going through this. But that said, you guys have any questions or thoughts about anything that we've covered this morning? Lots of kings. There is lots of kings. And because you said that, Beth, I will say in the Kings, there's a lot more kings, because when you get to Chronicles is just the kings in Judah. It doesn't deal with both. But in Kings, you're dealing with both sides and you're telling both stories of the north and the south and who's in charge and what are they doing. But when you get to Chronicles, it's just about Judah and Jerusalem. And it's kind of pointing back to the purpose of the nation. So, yes, Gary.
Curious. You know, at the time when Dan and Bethel were set up, we decided we're going to worship God. Well, why didn't the people think this is a we weren't worshiping God in Jerusalem. Why are we all of a sudden not worshiping God? Because
yeah, how do we bridge that gap? Yeah. So, I don't know that the cow is just a representation, but I think like when you read, it's a 1 Kings 12 and 13 is the description of how this religion gets created. And for a lot of people, it seems like there's so much disgruntled. They're so disgruntled against the current administration, against Rehoboam, that when this guy shows up and Jeroboam is a good leader, it's not like he's not bad, he's a good leader, and he shows up and he says, look, you don't have to keep going to this administration for this stuff, just stay in Bethel, stay in Dan. And it's, well, number one, a matter of convenience, and it's also a show of we fully reject the administration in Jerusalem. And if you want to set up a cow, whatever, it really does. If you want to set up a goose, it doesn't matter. We are not going back to Jerusalem. We fully reject what's going on there. And so I don't think it was as much about the image as it was about the mentality of the people and the dynamic and of the situation and the leadership. And it was kind of a rebellion that had a really substantial leadership that could kind of move the people in a different direction. Does that make sense? Sort of. Yeah, the cow thing. I don't know how even Aaron did the cow thing. How do you set up the cow and just say, hey, here's your God? And they say, oh, yeah, that's great. It was, yeah. Yeah, the bull outside the stock market, and and that's how characterized, you know, a bullish market, and that's when it's good. So. That's a good question. I feel like there could be probably a lot more answer to that, but I hope that like summarizes some of the answer. Anything else? It's good. Good stuff. Good, good. I will say to your point, Gary, I feel like that a lot of times when I'm reading the Bible, like how is this connected to this other thing? How does this, these things don't seem to be.
No.
Right. Yeah. I agree. Yeah, that's a leap too far. That doesn't make any sense. So mate, go ahead. Let's.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of like just how people go when they're left to their own devices. Because you're right, we would not let a golden cow come here, but we're being taught the word and we are dedicated to it. But if it's like a couple spans and like generations down the road and we're not being taught that, well, we might think like, oh, hey, maybe that is fine. I think it's just this generation like lack of being taught.
Right? I agree. Yes, or even taught in a certain direction. I mean, I think like in the information age that we're in now, we see cycles happen so much faster. So you can see how psychologies run through cultures in an incredible rate of speed. And in our lifetimes, we have seen mentalities change to things that we would never think they would even change to. And it's just this, but we've been able to witness this. And if you kind of put that back into this time frame, like you're saying, unless there's the marching of time, the instructions of the people, legal cases that come up that sort of inform the public of how to think about things, and you put all of that together. And yeah, now you have, well, how do we worship a cow to people that, well, if you don't worship the cow, then you're evil. And that's crazy. And it may not be particularly worshiping the cow in the way that we think. They may have been like just images to represent this new religion. I don't know.
But you can kind of see that happen even here, like in America.
Right.
Like our culture today looks so different 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20, 50 years ago.
Absolutely.
Even Christianity, like the things that we're really trying to fight for is like historical and biblical Christianity versus progressive in a way. Because we have to read it chapter by chapter, but this time span is.
Right. Yeah, we're trying to condense hundreds of years into 30 minutes of. Absolutely. Yeah, we're looking back on all of this. Yeah, I agree. Good stuff.
I don't remember how often they went to worship. Enjoy the Sunday.
No, 3 times a year was the. Yeah, 100 miles away, I guess. True, right. Yeah. So if you make the religion more convenient, the people would. Well, there you go. Now I think that's the mentality. Who cares? Yeah. What were you saying, Mary Beth?
Oh, I said I don't complain about.
Anything else?
The thought of putting a golden cow out there, we would probably all leave. But there would be people who would see that golden cow that have no idea what it is or what it would be, and they'll come here. Because they don't have what we have. They're not studying. They're not, I don't know if they're Christian. They could even be a Christian. But they would see that and go, ooh, that's pretty cool looking.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and can you imagine the second generation? So the first generation goes through these changes and they justify the changes to the second generation. So the second generation grows up thinking, this is right. This is how we grew up. How dare you take down the cow? My mom helped build the cow. My grandfather helped pay for the cow. And so this is what the prophets keep facing, is like all of these traditions and anti-God, anti-purpose things that people just incorporate into the nation. And the prophets are like, you guys have lost the sense of reality here. This is not, you lost it. Right.
It's like the people, like in God's kingdom, like your family is the people who follow after the Lord.
Who follow the Lord, yeah.
Because sometimes I think we can even make our family like our God.
Mm-hmm.
How they're saying, like, well, my grandma made this. You know, we love people. We're supposed to love people, but we can't.
You can't justify bad stuff. Yeah. It's the word of God, and that's what you're referring to, Les, is the when Jesus says, you know, or the family's outside, and the people say your family's outside, and he says, who are my family? Other than the ones that hear and do the words of God, this is my family. And he's not trying to say he hates his mom and hates his brothers and all that. He's just saying this is my family is spiritual. My family is the ones that listen to the word of God and do it. And so that's new covenant stuff. That's the new nature, new stuff. So anything else? All right, let's pray and we'll get out of here. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for good conversation. I pray some of these questions and thoughts are resolved and the Bible just is clear. I know there's so much said in such a short time. Sometimes for us, it is almost impossible to bridge the gap of what's going on and why. And I feel the same way. I pray that you would help us understand these things and with the bigger purpose in mind of what's going on and why. And so thank you again for these words. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.